Ordinarily, we stand out of reverence for God's Word. This evening, we're going to sit for the reading of God's Word because I have a very long passage to read this evening. So please do be seated. We do have a long reading, but as we read, I want to remind you that we don't read the passage to be considered in the sermon merely out of formality, so that we can be familiar with the text that is going to be preached. Rather, we believe that the very reading of Scripture is a means of grace in the lives of God's saints. So let's give our careful attention to the reading this evening. I'm going to begin in Genesis 47 at verse 28. Or rather, verse 27. Genesis 47, verse 27, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 49. Primarily, our text is found in chapters 48 and 49. Genesis 47 at verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And the time for Israel to die drew near. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your children as well.' And Joseph took them from his knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, though Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "No, not so, my father. For this one is firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the end of the days. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. We saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear burdens. And he became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Now I'll ask you to stand briefly as we seek God's face for his blessing upon the preached word. Let's pray. Our God, O glorious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, you have been our dwelling place throughout our generations. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and to the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The God of your people, the God of the church throughout the ages of redemptive history. Oh God, who has so marvelously revealed himself in the written revelation of Scripture, cause your voice to resound to us this evening. Cause the voice of Christ to resonate in our souls, to resonate in the preaching of your word, Give us the Spirit in great measure. Give us insight and understanding. Grant unction to those who hear. Grant unction to the one who preaches. That in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, Your Word might come forth. And there might be a blessing to Your people. Hear us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I began preaching through the book of Genesis years ago, yes, it's been years ago, I knew that it was going to be an enormous undertaking. Little did I know just how gargantuan a task it would be. But I did so with the conviction that Genesis is a foundational book of the Bible. If we're going to understand the Bible, if we're going to understand the doctrine of Scripture throughout Revelation, we need to understand the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In many senses, it's a book of beginnings. And an understanding of its contents is key to all the doctrines of Scripture. And we have considered many things that are foundational in Genesis. These early chapters where we're given an account of the creation of all things, God by fiat. By the word of His power, out of nothing, created all things, everything that exists. The very material out of which the world, out of which we are made. God created it all. The crown of His creation was man, and He created man. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures, but man fell. And all of these things are contained in those early foundational chapters of the book of Genesis, including, after the fall, that first blessed promise of the Messiah, the proto-evangelion, as it's called, the first gospel. When God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And on we have gone through the book of Genesis, through Noah and the flood, the lives of all the patriarchs. The book of Genesis is even foundational for the very thing we've been considering in the book of Romans in these last weeks. For the doctrine of justification, the seed of that doctrine is here in the book of Genesis. And that's the very thing that we're going to come to soon in our exposition of Romans. As Paul considers the life of Abraham, that Abraham believed and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. It's a foundational book. And as we come to the concluding chapters of Genesis, having dealt with so much that's foundational, and having come through these narratives of Joseph, in which we saw so much wrapped up in the life of Joseph, so much typology, so many pictures of the Messiah, when we come to these last chapters of Genesis, they seem almost anticlimactic. What could we possibly gain from Jacob's dying prophecy? This prophecy in his last days, prophecy of the end of the days. But for the Israelite reader of Genesis 48 and 49, the testament of Jacob, his particular and specific blessing of each of his sons, including these adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be a significant account of the origins of Israel's national life. And they would read, the Israelite reader would look at these prophecies of the patriarch Jacob and understand much more clearly than we do why each of the 12 tribes had the history that it had, and why each tribe's defining character was what it was. On the other hand, living on the other side of Messiah's advent, resurrection, and ascension, we have the privilege of having a clearer view than any Israelite reader would have ever had of just how this prophecy of the end of the days would come to pass in the last days. That is, the days between the advent and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How it all fits together. And so, as we shall see, Lord willing, and God giving us help, it's every bit as foundational as the 47 chapters that preceded it. In the first place, we want to see from this large swath of God's revelation that Jacob's prophecy underscores God's covenant dealings with Israel. Jacob's prophecy underscores, it highlights, it puts an exclamation point on God's covenant dealings with Israel. It rehearses the patriarchs in their experiential religion with the covenant God. Jacob's experience here in chapter 48 and verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. He said, behold, I'll make you fruitful and numerous. I'll make you a company of peoples. I'll give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Jacob goes on in chapter 48 as he blesses Joseph to say that the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Jacob is recounting this intimate relationship that he had come to have with his God, with his covenant God. God is his shepherd. God is the one who has led him all the way that he's come. God has preserved him. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This is a familiar word that's used out throughout the Old Testament. It's used of a kinsman redeemer, one from among one's own people who protects, who redeems. And then he describes the intimate relationship that Abraham and Isaac had. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God before whom they walked Coram Deo, before the face of God. They walked all of those years. All those years they'd come to know God in His essence. They'd come to know Him and love Him as their covenant Redeemer. It rehearses the covenant promise. and its legacy among the patriarchs, descendants, the land and the seed. Remember that repeated theme throughout the book of Genesis. Land and seed. Land and seed. A theme that we can trace all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 when God first called Abraham and promised that He would make out of him many nations and that He would give to him the land of Canaan, called him to sojourn in a foreign land, called him from the land of his fathers into the land of Canaan to sojourn throughout his days. The land of promise. And you notice that Jacob, in, as we read in 47 and 29, is less concerned than what's about to take place in his death. Something unknown to him, really. Than he is that his dead body be taken up from Egypt and carried back to the land of Canaan. He's concerned for the promise of the land. And he's not merely concerned, not merely interested, as we read on in this blessing, he's not merely concerned that his name will live on in his descendants in the sea. He's not merely concerned that the name of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, will live on in the seed. He's concerned. He's interested in the covenant. God's covenant promises of the land and the seed as these live on through succeeding generations. And Peter latches on to this idea of the covenant succession of the promises of God in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when those some 3,000 souls who God struck in their hearts came and said to Him, "What shall we do to be saved? Brethren, what shall we do?" And He said, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in His name. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off." And so the conclusion of Genesis, these last chapters, chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis, reminds us that our God is a shepherd of His people. They anticipate that glorious 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It reminds us that our God is a redeemer. He protects His people. He is the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer extraordinaire is our Lord who protects us and keeps us. And it leaves us with this challenge of the patriarchs who walked before God all their days, walked before His face, walked coram Deo, knowing that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all His paths. All of these things are wrapped up in these final chapters. And you see, the promise of the land and the seed survives in the form of all of God's elect people and in their hope of heaven. Because remember that the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew well what that promise ultimately meant. He knew what it meant. He never possessed one square inch of the land of Canaan. And he knew well that there was something greater, something beyond the land of Canaan. In fact, the writer says that all these died in faith. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Sarah. Without receiving the promises. Not receiving physically anyway their inheritance. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. The land and the sea lives on in God's covenant people. Brothers and sisters, the land and the sea lives on in us. In us, in our children, in our children's children, succeeding generations, as God is pleased to extend His covenant to us and in the promise of heaven. And throughout the ages of the church, God will continue to extend His promises to believers and their children. That's the first thing that we see in this prophecy of Jacob. Jacob's prophecy rehearses the covenant promises. Jacob's prophecy secondly outlines, in broad strokes mind you, but outlines the course of the history of redemptive history. It forecasts Israel's history as a people. It's complete. You will have noticed as we read with blessings and curses. It covers a broad spectrum of outcomes for Jacob's sons in the land. At one end of the spectrum is Reuben, the firstborn, and Simeon and Levi, the next eldest of Jacob's sons. Reuben lost his privilege as firstborn because as soon as Rachel died, he sought to strengthen his standing as the firstborn son by going up to his father's bed with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, Rachel's maid. And Jacob now breaks a long silence. It was a strange silence. Only the fact of what Reuben did is recorded for us in the earlier narrative of Genesis. But now he breaks that long silence of the episode with this judgment. In 49 and verse 3, we read what might have been. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And in 49:4, we read what took place because of sin, because of Reuben's sin. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. You went up to my couch. In confirmation of Jacob's prophecy, the tribe of Reuben settled outside the boundaries of Canaan. And faded into oblivion. Faded out of national history, so to speak. No prophet, no king, no judge came from the tribe of Reuben, firstborn. Simeon and Levi, you remember from Genesis 34, led the violent and treacherous attack on the Shechemites in revenge for the rape of Dinah, their sister, by Shechem, son of Hamor, the ruler of that region. Jacob calls them brothers here in the sense that they were allies in this attack, in that scheme. Brutal Vengeance is no quality of a ruler. And these two are disqualified as well. Covenant cursings come to them instead of covenant blessings. In the middle of the spectrum are the rest, we could say. I don't mean to pass over them quickly, but we simply don't have time to consider each of these brothers, the rest of Leah's sons, Issachar and Zebulun, except Judah, who's singled out from the rest of the sons of Leah, we'll see, along with Bilhah's sons, Dan, Naphtali, Zilpah's son, that's Leah's maid, you remember, Gad and Asher, and Rachel's youngest, Benjamin. The comments concerned on these who I'm saying are something in the middle of this broad spectrum of Jacob's prophecy are for the most part having to do with the place in the land where that tribe settled and their military exploits. We could summarize it in that way. The other end of the spectrum is Joseph. And Joseph gets more press than all the other tribes of Israel. And it's right that he should do so. It's right that he ought to. It's fitting, given his place in the Genesis narrative. Remember, 11 chapters are devoted to the narrative of Joseph. More than one-fifth of these 50 chapters are devoted to Joseph in stunning and startling pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as had been said earlier, chapter 48 and verse 22, Joseph gets the right of the firstborn. It's said more explicitly, made more explicit in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. And that appears to be the reason why Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are blessed first. They get the first blessing because Joseph gets the rights of the firstborn. That's been a theme in Genesis, remember. Jacob stole the birthright, stole it by deceit from Esau. And we have the same repeated in this prophecy, in our text. Reuben sinned his birthright away. Joseph gets it. But in Ephraim and Manasseh, there's no deceit. No stealing away, no sinning away of birthrights. Only a quiet resignation of faith. And in this prophecy, in this blessing, we have a foretaste of one of the great principles that the Lord Jesus Christ would express in the Gospels. That the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Blessings is one of the key words in Genesis, occurring some 80 times in this book. Here in the finale of Jacob's last words, beginning in chapter 49, they're repeated again and again and again. The God-given blessings of the future will far eclipse the blessings already experienced by the patriarchs. The spectrum of blessing that Jacob pronounced on his sons is representative of the entire history recorded of God's people in Genesis. Rivalry, cruelty, sins of passion, sins of envy, and then the grace of God making something pure and good out of all of that evil. Jacob's prophecy is programmatic. It outlines for us the years the centuries that are going to follow. There are going to be moments of sterling faith. The Exodus, the conquest, the reigns of David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, mixed together with a great deal of faithlessness, worldliness, and corruption. The wilderness, the period of the judges, Saul's spiritual collapse, the reigns of Jeroboam, Ahab, and King Manasseh. We have before us the conquest and Israel's settlement in the land, but we also have further in the future the catastrophic judgment of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the exile of the southern kingdom. All these things are programmed, so to speak, into Jacob's dying words. But furthermore, Jacob's prophecy, as it looks down the annals of time, the annals of history, the redemptive history, it encompasses the Messianic Age. And there are two things in the text that clue us in to this fact. The first is the phrase, the end of the days, which my translation simply renders as the days to come. Not really a very good translation, and many English translations don't do much better. But literally, it's the end of the days. It's the first instance of this expression, the end of the days. And if nothing else, the context in which it's found lets us know that it's not pointing to the future generally. It's not pointing merely to Israel's future. It's pointing to the Messianic Age of consummation. It's used in other Messianic contexts. Most notably, just for example, this great prophecy in Isaiah of the Messianic Age. The word which Isaiah, chapter 2, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the end of the days. Again, the New American Standard is a little bit inept in its translation. It says the last days, but literally it's the end of the days. It's a term of messianic prophecy. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and so on. You know that prophecy well. It's used here. It's used in Daniel chapter 10 and 14 in that great messianic prophecy contained in chapters 9 and chapters 10. That's one of the things that clues us in that something extraordinary is being spoken of here in Jacob's prophecy. Not just something that would encompass the future days of Israel, but something that would lead on into the Messianic Age. But secondly, there are Messianic overtones, which are on the end of the spectrum of the blessing to Joseph when Judah is spoken of. Judah, the one from whom the Messiah will come. The king's hand is going to be on the neck of his enemies in victory, verse 8. He'd be a king greater than all who preceded him, for his father's sons would bow down to him. These two things, you remember, are encompassed in that great messianic prophecy of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is messianic language that Jacob is using as he prophesies here. Remember, too, the unmistakable allusion to this text in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. I began to weep greatly, John writes, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then there are messianic references, and we could spend weeks unfolding this prophecy. He ties his foal to the vine, verse 11, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. His teeth are white from milk. This allusion to the great blessings that are going to come upon the abundance of blessing, wine and milk. All of these things, all of them point to the Messiah. But then there's the Shiloh prophecy. A prophecy that has given interpreters fits for century after century after century. And there's no real agreement as to what exactly this means or even how the expression itself is to be interpreted. That's evident from the various English translations that reflect various theories about how it ought to be interpreted. Until Shiloh comes is one interpretation, views it as the proper name of a person called rest or rest giver. That comes from the root of this word in the original language. A way that it's translated is until what is his comes, that is, until Judah's full heritage appears, which follows the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or until he comes to whom it belongs, which some think to be interpreted by another passage of prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verses 26 and following. Whatever the case, however we translate it, here's the sense. Here's the bottom of it. Judah's capacity for rule and sovereignty will not be lost. In fact, it will come to a climax in a ruler so competent that he'll be able to achieve rest and so be called rest or rest giver, Shiloh. And because of this, the peoples will willingly render obedience to him. Indeed, the one to whom Jacob alludes here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is the one, this is the great King who shall come and give rest to his people, who shall come and say to those who belong to him, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my load is light, and you shall have rest for your souls. And all of that, you see, is wrapped up in this spectrum of prophecy from Reuben to Judah and Joseph. Jacob's prophecy underscores God's covenant dealings with his people Israel. Jacob's prophecy outlines the course of the history of redemption. And then finally, Jacob's prophecy pictures the church of all ages. What we have in this blessing of Jacob's sons, in effect, is a philosophy of history. An account of how the church will make its way through the world in fits and stages, in triumph and in failure. Yet all the while, God's blessing accrues to her, to His glorious bride. The community of nations being formed out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is being formed as God in the gospel draws sinners to Himself from every people, tribe, and tongue, from every nation. It's a far larger, a far more impressive presence and force in the world today than it ever was in Jacob's day. Generation after generation of saints are gathered to their fathers, and history rolls on to its appointed end. When it ends, nobody knows. Only the Father. But all of history is being worked out through the lives of individual believers. First, these 12 men, these men who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and then in the multitude of their spiritual descendants, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, you and me. And that's part of the picture here. Because the 12 tribes of Jacob are surely every Christian and every member of God's covenant community. There are those in the church who never recover from sins committed and from acts of foolishness earlier in their lives, like Reuben. We have our hotheads, like Simeon and Levi, who tend to cause a lot of trouble along the way in the church. The church always has people like Issachar who are willing to do almost anything to maintain peace and comfort, and people like Gad who are immediately ready for confrontation. And dare I say that we have more than our fair share of those who are ready to seek confrontation in the Reformed churches, present company excluded. And of course, there are plenty of us, all of us to some degree, can see that our lives have been marked for good or for ill by our parents, by the atmosphere that they created in the home, the atmosphere in which we were raised. Think back on Jacob's life. Think back of what we've studied of Jacob through these years. All his sins, all his failures, his refusal to discipline his children, his perverse refusal to banish the disunity from his household and create among his children a spirit of love and harmony. No doubt much of what his children became was a result in some way of the home in which they were raised. And Genesis makes no bones about that. It lays it out for us, warts and all. And we can see it for ourselves, parents, in our own parenting, the way we've raised our children. See that our sins are replicated. Our weaknesses, our failures are replicated. We reproduce after our own kind. Our children, for better or for worse, become like us. And at the other end of the spectrum, God raises up Josephs in every generation of the church. Men who stand up and serve God uniquely in their generation. Men who are greatly used by God. And then, if God is gracious, we see something of Judah. Every one of us in ourselves. Remember all the way back to the beginnings of the Joseph narrative. Remember Judah. Remember how he was the first on the bandwagon to sell his brother into slavery. Let's get rid of this guy. He's a thorn in our sides. Let's sell him off. Let's throw him in a pit. Let's sell him into slavery. But then we saw some progress in Judah, didn't we? We come to the end of the Joseph account, and he's ready to lay down his life for Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. There's progress. There's sanctification. And if God is gracious, brethren, every one of us has seen something of the story of Judah in us. If God has truly converted us, we've seen that sanctification, that growth. We are seeing it. We'll continue to see it. And all of that, you see, is contained in this prophecy. Jacob's prophecy underscores God's covenant dealings with Israel. Jacob's prophecy outlines the course of redemptive history. Jacob's prophecy pictures the church of all ages. And the way of it that was when Jacob was in the world was going to be the way for his believing descendants. It was the way of it for the apostles and the early Christians. It was the way of it for those who kept a dim light shining through the medieval church. It was the way of it for the generation of the reformers. It was the way of it before and after the great revivals of Western Christianity. It's the way of it for those who are the inheritance of the great missionary enterprise of the 19th century, who formed the church in large areas of the world that never existed 150 years ago. It's the way of it today for every Christian, every congregation of believers, including us. And what's our response to be to all of that? It should be Jacob's own, found in a striking interruption of the narrative in chapter 49 and verse 18. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. He's in the middle of this prophecy. Middle of the prophecy of the end of the days. And he breaks off and he realizes how faint and weak his own faith is and how faint and weak is the faith of his own sons. And he says, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. It's a prayer like Hezekiah's, who, knowing that the Babylonians must come and punish Judah, cries out, Lord, in your wrath remember mercy. And so it is today. The church is beset with enemies within and without. She's often so weak and so sinful. And each one of us is the same. Whether it's old sins that have left their mark like Reuben's, or a raging temper like Levi's, or a combative and confrontational spirit like Gad's. It's of this material, this stuff in the church, men and women like you and me, that the Lord must build His holy nation. It ought to cry every one of us. It ought to cause every one of us to cry out to the Lord, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. In your wrath, remember to be merciful. And so on we go. On we travel. Because if Genesis has taught us anything, It teaches us that where sin is, grace abounds all the more. And that the Almighty God, who is infinite in mercy, can and will build a glorious temple out of all this wood and hay and stubble. And so in the midst of her trials and tribulations, when the church is attacked on all sides, she runs to the solace and comfort of Christ, who's the church builder. And the glorious promise that he gave to the confessing Peter as the representative of succeeding generations. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Did not reveal, Simon, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But my Father revealed it, my Father who's in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Jacob's prophecy gives hope to us. God continues in the succeeding generations of the church to be faithful in all of his covenant promises as inheritors of the land and the seed. Praise be to his great and glorious name forever and ever. Amen. Lord, there is no God like you in the heavens above or on the earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to those who walk after him with all their heart. This is our longing, O Lord our God, to be counted among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be counted among their seed, their holy seed, as those who belong to the great Messiah of whom Jacob prophesied. Give us the rest, our great Shiloh. Give us rest, great rest giver. We come to you laden with the burdens of this world, weary from the activities of this life. We take your yoke, O Christ, upon us to learn from you. For you have said that you shall give rest to our souls. Be with us, O God, throughout the ages of our generations, with us, with our children, and with our children's children, and show, O God, your covenant faithfulness to us. Forgive our sins. Forgive our weaknesses and our failures. But do not allow us to allow those weaknesses and failures to be used as excuses, but stir up within us great longings for you, to walk before you, to walk before your face, to know you intimately, even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came to know you intimately. And raise up mighty ones from among our generation and the next and the next and the next who shall serve your church. Raise them up from among us, O God. Be gracious to us, O Lord. And remember us for good throughout the days of our lives and our sojournings here on earth. For you're our God, and you've taken us as your people. We belong to you. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.